Good morning, friends, and welcome to the Gospel of Grace broadcast. We are thankful to have the opportunity to bring to you, after 30 years of broadcasting, the reassuring message of God's free and sovereign grace. This broadcast is sponsored by the McClenny Primitive Baptist Church. You can receive additional information about this ministry and the doctrines of grace at www.mcclennypbc.com or by calling 904-259-7806. Pray as we go forward together this morning into God's Word. Please stay tuned for another message of God's free and sovereign grace.
Good morning, dear ones, and welcome to the Gospel of Grace broadcast. I hope that you have enjoyed a wonderful holiday season with loved ones, friends, family, brothers and sisters in Christ. It is certainly a great privilege to be able to visit with you this morning and to share the Gospel of Grace on this broadcast. I hope that you will pray for me and pray that God is leading our hearts and minds into an area of Scripture, a specific subject that, of course, would bring honor and glory to Him, yet at the same time be those things that we need. I want to talk with you about a very special time in the early history as God is growing the nation of Israel. It's just a small tribe at this point, Jacob and his sons. But I want to see how the Lord's providing for his people in a very special way in this passage of Scripture. We need to hear about that today. I will tell you, one of the things that I heard over the holidays and visiting with various individuals was just amazing amounts of concern in the hearts of many, many people. And I felt like men and women, as the Word of God says, their hearts failing them for fear, as God's people are really becoming very focused on their circumstances around them instead of the ability of their God to provide no matter the circumstances. But we're looking at Joseph as a picture of God's grace and his ability to supply the needs of his people. Joseph, as you know, the favored son of Jacob, was so hated by his brothers that they could not speak peaceably unto him. That's what Moses records in Genesis 37. He was greatly loved by Jacob, their father, and they envied him. God had revealed to Joseph that he would one day rule over them, and Joseph probably ill-advisedly went and shared with his brothers that dream that one day they were all going to submit to him. They were filled with jealousy. And so, being full of jealousy and envy and hatred toward Joseph, his brothers sold him into slavery. But God was with Joseph in a wonderful way, though Joseph would experience incredible things. Several acts of divine providence intervened in his life, but he wound up in prison in Egypt. And there he met the chief butler of Pharaoh's court, interpreted his dream, and later, when Pharaoh had a dream, which none of the magicians of Egypt could interpret, the chief butler remembered Joseph and told Pharaoh about him. Pharaoh called for Joseph and asked him to interpret his troubling dreams, and Joseph did so. And God revealed to Joseph that there would be 7 years of great abundance in the land of Egypt, followed by 7 years of famine. Then Pharaoh appointed Joseph to be ruler over all the land of Egypt, second only to himself. And seven of those 7 years of incredible great abundance came. And so after that, those 7 years of famine came. And we'll pick up with verse 55 at that point. As you read in verse 41 of the 41st chapter of Genesis, there are several texts of scriptures that come to mind as you read through Genesis chapter 41. There's a great example of God's glorious sovereignty. It's written that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as rivers of water, and he turneth it whithersoever he will, in Proverbs 21. And you see an example of that in the 41st chapter of the book of Genesis. No accident. The Pharaoh dream, what he did, when he did. God's time had come for Joseph to be delivered from prison and exalted to the position of great honor, and Pharaoh's dreams were but the instrument employed by God to accomplish that purpose. Indeed, we see the hand of God in the whole history of Joseph. God was behind the scenes, secretly, sovereignly accomplishing his own purpose. Nothing happening by accident. God, who is above all, ruled and overruled all the events that are recorded here. All the actions that... Now, let me stop and say, that does not mean that God is the author of the... He certainly was not the author of God's... of Joseph's brethren selling him down into Egypt, or the heinous act of Potiphar's wife unjustly accusing Joseph of physically assaulting her. But God did overrule those actions, put them down, and accomplished his purpose in the matter. And so God's sovereignty, as it's revealed in the life of Joseph, God is over. We're reminded, God is sovereign over every square inch of this universe. David said, "Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. And whatsoever the Lord pleased, that he did in heaven and in the earth and in the seas and in all the deep places." The story of Joseph shows us that the wisdom of this world is foolishness. Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Paul asked the Corinthians. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. In Joseph's time, Egypt, the land of the Pharaohs, was the most advanced civilization of the world. It was the center of learning, science, education. But the Egyptians were idolaters. They were idolaters. And so they had no true wisdom. The light they had was darkness. And the magicians of Egypt, they had no power compared to the God of heaven and of earth. And all their wise men could not decipher the meaning of Pharaoh's dream and tell him what God was about to do. So Pharaoh had to turn to Joseph, a prisoner. I mean, just a little prisoner, the only man in the land who understood the things of God. And so he went to him for instruction. Now, doesn't that demonstrate something? The secret of the Lord, I love this verse, Psalm 25, I quote it for our church all the time. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. There is a wisdom that is associated with faith in the heart of a child of God. God makes known his counsel, his purposes, and his truth, not to the wise and the mighty and the noble and the great people of this world, but to the humble of this world, the poor of this world, rich in faith. God makes known to them his purpose and his counsel. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All true knowledge begins there. And so Joseph certainly demonstrates this fact, that God is carrying on the providential work of his grace in the lives of his people. This story demonstrates the goodness of God's providence toward his elect and how we need to lay this to heart in the day in which we're living today, as we see so much upheaval and turmoil all around us. We too often become so occupied with our present circumstances that we forget the promise of God. We ought not to do as the poet said, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he holds a smiling face." Remember what Solomon said, "Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof." When God begins to work a work, in the beginning. It may not make any sense to you, but if you will trust him and follow him and walk by faith, leaning on him, you will see in the end of it that it was right and that it was good. So, saints of God, be of good cheer. Faint not. Night does not last always, but joy, beloved, cometh in the morning. And so it was with Joseph. For a season he suffered wrongfully, but in the end God vindicated him, exalted him, so that he said, God had, this is what Joseph says at the end as he looks back over his horrible experience. You think about it, being sold, human trafficked into slavery, being falsely accused, cast into prison for years. And Joseph says this as he looks and sees how the hand of God has been with him, leading him. He says, God has made me to forget all of my toil. He's caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. Amen. Certainly, Joseph stands before us as an example of faithfulness to God. In the greatest trials, adversities, and surroundings, Joseph walked with God. Though he had no godly companions and lived in a heathen land among idolaters, he never became one of them. He maintained a strong testimony of the truth of God and the grace of God. Even in Egypt, Joseph glorified God, and there God honored Joseph, as it is written, them that honor me, I will honor. So, my friends, this story of Joseph and the opening of the storehouses that were in the hand of Joseph, they're intended by God the Holy Spirit to reveal and magnify the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, and to show us the grace of God in him. Now, we've laid the groundwork. You have the background knowledge of where Joseph is and how he got there. The famine has come. The 7 years of plenty have been before the 7 years of famine. And now Joseph, in this part of the story, is going to stand as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can't explain all the parallels between Joseph and how he represents Christ. There are too many to be found in this chapter. As Joseph in due time was delivered from prison, so Christ was raised from the dead at God's appointed time. As Joseph was the revealer of secrets, so Christ reveals the things of God to his people. As Joseph warned of coming danger and urged men to make provision for it, Christ warns us to work while it's day, for the night cometh and no man shall work. Joseph was wonderful in counsel, and so our Savior's name is Wonderful Counselor. Joseph was exalted over all Egypt, so Christ has been exalted over all things. Whether it be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, things in heaven, things on earth, things underneath the earth, Christ is exalted over all of them. Joseph was worthy of his exaltation, so Christ is his. And it goes on and on and on. And there are many more, but we'll stop there. Joseph is a great picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now notice, in verse 41, 44, and 45, Pharaoh gave all things into Joseph's hands, all food, all authority, all power. And when the people came to Pharaoh for anything, he said, go to Joseph. Listen to me, my friends, even so, by God's royal design and decree, all things that pertain to life and godliness, all grace, all mercy, all salvation, all life, all heaven, have been given into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father has put all things in the hands of Christ. All power and all authority belong to him. That's what he says in John 17:3. All the fullness of the Godhead is in Christ Jesus, according to Colossians 2. All the fullness of grace and glory are found in Christ, John 1:16. The only way a sinner gets anything from God is through the Lord Jesus Christ, who Paul said, God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? Because it pleased God that in Christ, all the fullness would dwell, and that he would have the preeminence in all things. Joseph was the only fit person to open the storehouses in the time of famine and in the time of the need of Israel. Anybody that was going to get anything during those 7 years of famine, you'd have to go to Joseph, and he was the only person qualified to open those storehouses. What do you mean? He was the only one who knew what was going on and what must be done. Joseph had prophesied that the famine would come. No one else knew about it. Joseph had planned the crops in the 7 years of plenty, had built the storehouses, and had them filled before the famine came. Even so, our Lord Jesus Christ is the only fit person to open the storehouses of God's mercy, his love, and grace to needy sinners, my friends. As Joseph foreknew the famine in Egypt, though he did not cause it, our Lord Jesus Christ, he saw the fall. He knew the famine of humanity, though he did not cause it. The fall of Adam and the spiritual famine that came as a result of it is evident. As in Adam, Paul said, all men die. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. These things did not take God by surprise, my friends. He saw the disease before it ever came, and before the disease ever came, he had a cure. Before the famine came, Joseph saw it, and before the famine came, he had an answer for it. As Joseph built the storehouses and filled them in anticipation of the famine, so Christ in the covenant of grace provided for the needs of his people before the world began by vouchsafing himself against our spiritual needs. Before the world was, before the need ever arose, God seeing the needs, Christ said, seeing the need, Christ said, here am I, send me. The provision is Christ. That's why he stood as it were a lamb as it had been slain from the foundation of the world. Christ purposed to fill the storehouse in eternity past. In the fullness of time, the Son of God came into this earth in human flesh. He obeyed the law of God in order that his people might have the abundant supply of his perfect righteousness before God. He died on the cross that we might be justified through his blood. And so the storehouse of redemption is full. It is filled with the precious blood of Christ, my friends. What a Savior we have. You find grace abundant and free in Christ. The storehouse of salvation and redemption is full with the righteousness, the merit of the Son of God. Christ is the only one with the capacity to contain all the fullness that we need for salvation. He's the only one with the wisdom to distribute the fullness, and he in his wisdom will distribute the fullness of the storehouse of God's salvation and redemption to every elect child of God somewhere between conception and the grave. Christ is the only one with eternality to continue to be in all eternity the fullness of God for his people forevermore. And then Joseph opened at the appointed time. Joseph opened all the storehouses. Joseph became the Savior. Listen, not just of the little tribe of Israelites, Jacob's son, but of Egyptians as well. That points to Jesus. He's the Savior, not of Jews only. He told his apostles, other sheep I have, which are not of this Jewish fold, them also must I bring. Jesus is the Savior of all people, all kinds of people, both Jews and Gentiles. He has a people out of every kindred, out of every tongue, out of every people, out of every nation on the face of the earth. And he opens the storehouses just as Joseph did and dispensed bread of life to those perishing multitudes. His resources to do so were immeasurable. And so it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. What joy it gave to Joseph to see the people coming to him and to give them the bread that they needed. That's why he built the storehouses in the first place and filled them that the people might have an abundance. Christ became our surety, our substitute, our sin offering, so that his family would be saved by him. He shall save his people from their sins. And though the storehouses, let me say, though the storehouses were filled, they would have brought no glory to Joseph and would have done no good for the people if Joseph had not opened them. So Joseph's glory was not that he had plenty, but that he was delighted. Listen to me, friends. The glory was not that he had fullness, but that he was delighted to distribute it. And that's the glory of our Redeemer. He delighted in mercy. Praise his holy name. He has plenty, and he delights to distribute it. He's not a miser, friends. Oh, no, my friends. He's not cheap. He doesn't squeak when he walks. Friends, afraid to dispense his grace. His chief glory is his goodness. Yes, my friends, he says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. Come without price, come without money, and buy." Christ is the bread of life. He's the water of life. So Joseph opened the storehouses. The people cried for bread, and Joseph opened them. And that's why Jesus said, "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Joseph opened those storehouses. What a glorious Savior we have. Let me ask you, when did he open the storehouse? Well, friends, it may surprise you to know that as far back as eternity past, in the covenant of grace, the storehouse began to be opened. It was from the fullness of the love of God. It was the love of God. Grace fetched the cause for saving man, and wisdom drew the noble plan. Yes, my friends, long ere before the sun began her days, or moon shot forth her silver rays, salvation scheme, 'twas fixed, 'twas done in covenant by the three in one. The Father spake, the Son replied, and the Spirit with them both complied. I'm telling you, my friends, the storehouse began to be open as God, as the triune God, anticipating the fall, could see in its wisdom the fall. And so the Father made choice of us in the covenant of grace. The Son of God agreed to go and to redeem us. And the Holy Spirit, everyone that you've chosen, everyone the Son redeems, I will go and quicken them. And so the storehouse began to be open to the children of God in covenant before the world was. But let me say, my friends, as we've already alluded to, there came a time in which those things that were planned in purpose before the world was, our salvation, our redemption, which had been carefully designed, carefully purposed in covenant arrangement by the triune God, where those arrangements must be fulfilled. The covenant that was designed must be implemented. And so, as the Apostle Paul wrote to the Galatian brethren, "And in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law." And so the storehouse again began to be opened more fully in Bethlehem of Judea 2,000 years ago, whenever the Son of God made his advent into this world. And grace and truth was personified in the person of the God-man who was born as you and I have been born, so that he could represent us from the cradle and all the way, of course, to his grave, and everyone in between, all those infants who it was necessary for him to come through the womb to represent all of those infants who die in the womb or who are aborted brutally by men and women in the womb. It was necessary. The storehouse was open even in the womb of the Virgin Mary in the manger as he's born a little baby, as he goes with his parents into Jerusalem. We see the storehouse being opened as he tells his mother, "Wist you not that it's time that I be up and about my Father's business?" That is opening the storehouse to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. As the prophet said, for sin and uncleanliness, the storehouse is going to be opened completely. And so it is at Calvary, my friends. He goes to the cross, and there they crucify him and they nail him brutally and horribly. But they're not done with him. They've planted the crown of thorns upon his head. They've beaten the flesh from his back. And the blood is streaming from him. But they're not done until they open his side. And we see the storehouse further open as they pierce his side with the Roman spear. And forthwith comes blood and water and blood. It's amazing, my friends. But the fountain is now flowing. Because of our sin and our uncleanness and the storehouse of God's sufficient salvation and redemption flows at Calvary and reaches its culmination, my friends, at Calvary. We see the storehouse further open as they carry him to the grave, and he goes into the grave to represent us there and to destroy and to defeat our great enemy, which is death, hell, and the grave. And he destroys it and defeats it by getting up again on the third and revolving morning. The storehouse is open as he splits asunder the narrow limits of the tomb in the morning of his resurrection. Then he goes back to the Father. The storehouse is further open, my friends, as he is seated on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Paul said, there to appear in the presence of God for us. And there from the throne of God, he is making intercession for you and I according to the will of God, dispensing from that storehouse everything that you and I need. Just as Joseph dispensed everything that those that came to him needed, so he does. You remember whenever they came to Joseph and they said, and they sought Pharaoh's face for supplies of corn and grain, he said, go to Joseph. And today, my friends, that's what the Father says. As the storehouse is open in heaven at the right hand of the Majesty on high, whenever you're in need today, go to Joseph. Go to Jesus, my friends. God will grant what you stand in need of from his storehouse of riches through Jesus Christ our Lord. And today, Father, through the power of the Holy Spirit, everyone that the Father purposed to be his child before the world was, and that the Son of God represented at Calvary, in regeneration, the Holy Spirit will come to them and set up the throne of Christ in their heart. Every single heir of Christ, without exception. And so the storehouse of grace is set up in the heart and soul of every child of God in this world. But I've got, and that's good, that's wonderful to think about. But the last thing I want to share with you, we receive blessings from that storehouse on high today, don't we? Well, I've got incredible, amazing news for you. How about if we don't have to receive from the storehouse anymore? What if I could tell you, and it be the truth, that one day, friends, we are going to the storehouse in that glory of glory? I'm telling you, we are going to the storehouse. We're going to see him who is our storehouse, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the morning of the resurrection, when he comes back without sin unto salvation, and he reclaims us from the grave and reunites our souls and spirits. We're going to the storehouse. Until then, may the Lord bless you all.
As we bid you farewell today, please remember to tune in next week to this channel at the same time for the Gospel of Grace broadcast. This broadcast is sponsored by the McClenny Primitive Baptist Church. you can receive additional information about the WTRJ, The Truth, in St. Augustine at 91.9.
Good morning, I'm Catherine Fonville, and I'm so glad you could join us this morning for the weekend edition of Paramount Message. We welcome you to listen to this sermon by my husband, Dr. John Fonville. At the end of this message, I will share more information about this morning's service. And now, here's Pastor John.
Justification assures you that you are under God's favor. He takes pleasure in his people. Listen to the Apostle Paul as he teases out the doctrine of justification in Romans chapter 4 and verses 6 through 8. He quotes Psalm 32 verses 1 through 2. And he says, just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord will not take into account his sin. Here's the second application benefit of justification for us. Justification assures you that you're not only under God's favor, but you are loved by God. The nature of true obedience to God's law requires you to understand that you are loved by God. Because remember that the great and foremost commandment is this: you are called, it is not a suggestion. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. You can never truly love God if you think you are under the curse and wrath of God. The great Presbyterian theologian Charles Hodge said this. He said, the great difficulty with many Christians is that they cannot persuade themselves that Christ loves them. And he says that the reason why they cannot feel confident of the love of God is that they think they do not deserve his love. On the contrary, that they are in the highest degree unlovely. How can the infinitely pure God love those who are defiled with sin, who are proud, selfish, discontented, ungrateful, disobedient? This is indeed hard to believe, and the gospel says he does. This difficulty of believing that God loves us leads us to a third benefit of justification. Justification assures you that you have been delivered from the accusation of sin and condemnation before God. We cannot love God if we think we are under his accusation and condemnation. Why? Because justification is the opposite of both accusation and condemnation. This is why the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that comes off the heels of Paul confessing that as a justified believer, he's always sinning. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And immediately he looks out of himself. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Because of him, there is therefore now no condemnation for Christians who sin, because they are in Christ Jesus. They are beyond accusation and they will never be condemned, never again. And so the moment that you're justified, you're no longer under the sentence of condemnation, and you will never face the punishment of condemnation in the future. Never. For Christ's sake, listen carefully. For Christ's sake, you are beyond blame. You are beyond accusation. You are faultless before the judgment throne of God right now. You have been delivered from the charge of sin and blame before God forevermore. Romans chapter 8, verses 33 through 34 tells us this. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. He was, in other words, he was condemned for us. yes, rather was raised. He's beyond condemnation. He is alive forevermore, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says that Jesus is our advocate. That word means defense attorney with the Father. Herman Bavinck, a great Dutch Reformed theologian, he said this. He says, over against all the charges which the law, Satan, in our own hearts bring against us, Christ takes upon himself our defense. He is our advocate with the Father. Colossians chapter 1, verse 22, Paul says of Christ, he says, Christ has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Because we are justified, God is no longer our judge who condemns us. He is now our loving Father with whom we have access to the throne of grace with boldness and are able to cry by the Holy Spirit, Abba, Father. And this just leads us to the fourth benefit of justification. Justification frees you from being afraid of God. It frees you from fear of God. The nature of true obedience to God's law requires you to be free from being afraid of him. This is what happened to Adam in the garden when he broke God's law, the covenant of works, and he fell into sin. And he immediately, with Eve, came under condemnation, and the whole world is now cursed by sin. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8 says that upon hearing the sound, the Hebrew word is kol, means voice. So he heard the word of God. He heard the law without a mediator. He heard the sound, the voice of God, the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam, when he heard God's word speak to him, it says in verse 8 that he and Eve, his wife, immediately hid themselves from his presence. And while hiding, God calls out in judgment to Adam, Adam, where are you? Where do you stand now in relationship to me now that you have broken the law? And listen to Adam's reply. I heard the sound of your voice. I heard your word. Where are you? This calling of judgment. How do you stand in relationship to me now, Adam? I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid. Because I was naked, so I hid myself. It wasn't the physical nakedness. It was complete exposure to the living God who has said, if you break my covenant, I will execute you. And Adam was fully exposed to the judge. And when he heard, Adam, where are you? He knew that that was the death sentence for him. And he was hiding in fear. And tragically, Adam's fearful response will become the reply of the human conscience in the presence of God. No longer rightly related to the Creator, all humanity's relationship to God is now marked by separation, fear, and dread. And here's the good news. Is that God guarantees the adoption of all those who are justified in and for the sake of his only son, Jesus Christ. So that now for those who are justified, God is not only not your executioner judge, but he has now become your loving heavenly Father. Listen to the Apostle Paul in Galatians 4, verses 4 through 7. But when the fullness of time came, God the Father sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the condemnation and judgment and sentence of the law. Why? So that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave. Say that. You are no longer a slave, but a son. And if you're a son, you're an heir through God. You've got the whole estate. In his book, Knowing God, the great Anglican theologian J.I. Packer, who most of you in this church know and love, in his book, Knowing God, listen to when he writes about this adoption. He says, adoption is the highest blessing of the gospel. This free gift of acquittal and peace, justification won for us at the cost of Calvary is wonderful enough. But justification does not of itself imply any intimate or deep relationship with God the judge. But contrast this with adoption. Adoption is a family idea, conceived in terms of love and viewing God as Father. In adoption, God takes us into his family and fellowship and establishes us as his children and heirs. Closeness, affection, and generosity are at the heart of the relationship. To be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is even greater. The Apostle Paul in 1 John chapter 4, verses 18 through 19 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. So my question to you is, because you've heard this a million times, what perfect love is John referring to? Perfect love casts out fear. In the context, what is he referring to of this perfect love? Listen, he tells you in the prior verses. Verses 9 through 10. By this, the love of God the Father was manifested in us, that God the Father has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Listen carefully. When you're tempted to doubt God the Father's love and affection and favor for you, look to Christ alone. Because in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is outside of us in history, we are assured of God's love for us. John refers to two tremendous aspects of the gospel here. The first is the incarnation. We see God the Father's love for us by the sending of his only begotten Son into the world, the incarnation, so that we might live through him. And then second, we see God the Father's love for us by the sending of his only begotten Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to be the complete exhaustion of every last drop of God's judgment and condemnation against us forevermore. Jesus is a manifestation in us and for us of the Father's love and affection for us. But too often the gospel is preached like this. God loves you because Christ died for you. That's not the gospel. That's wrong. The gospel actually announces something far greater than the opposite. Listen carefully. God the Father's love for us is the reason he sent his only begotten Son to become incarnate and die on a cross to be a propitiation for us. Listen carefully again to the Apostle John announce the gospel. By this, the love of God the Father was manifested in us, that God the Father has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love.